And there ends the reading, Romans 6, verses 15 through 21. We move along now to chapter 6. Today's message, only two choices. Some of you may be familiar with the phrase to throw down the gauntlet. Some folks use that phrase to mean a challenge or a confrontation with someone. That's the origin of it. It comes to us from the medieval era of Europe where it referred to the literal physical action intended to issue a formal challenge in a duel. Gauntlets were heavy metal gloves worn by knights in armor. And in an age when personal honor were important, throwing a gauntlet at the feet of an opponent or an enemy was considered a grave insult, a challenge. So in these verses, Paul, I think, is metaphorically doing just that. He declares that all people are bondservants or slaves either to sin or to justice or righteousness. Only two choices. Now, human beings are not gods, in spite of the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden, and in spite of the lies some of our oligarch elites of today tell themselves, they are not free to establish the conditions of reality and the universe. All men are in service or bondage to something because we are creatures. In the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, the apostle John wrote, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Another way of saying that is sin is not a characteristic of a Christian. That's not to say a Christian never sins, but it's not a characteristic. The old sinful way of life does not continue to characterize or typify the true Christian. Obedience to God is the characteristic of the Christian. But because sin is not completely eradicated in the life of a believer, Christians still sin. But, again, there are only two masters in this world, sin and obedience. And if your life is characterized by sin, if my life is characterized by constant, frequent sin, that is opposed to God's will, then you or I are a slave to sin. But if our lives are characterized by obedience that reflects God's will, then we are slaves of obedience. There again are the only two choices. There's no alternative. There is no neutral ground. All people are slaves either of sin, and that is to say that Satan is their master. Or they are slaves of obedience. That is to say that Christ is their master. And Jesus himself, of course, famously remarked this as recorded in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters." Sooner or later, everyone has to deal with that reality. And let us understand that for all too many, I'll say church people and non-church people, they think of life as sort of like a buffet table, a buffet line, and it's their choice to decide what they'll have or not have, what they'll do or what do, what they'll think or not think. I heard of a prominent scholar who referred once to a nationally known woman, a TV personality, who publicly professed to believe all of the Bible, but she also let it be known that she thoroughly believed in reincarnation and a host of other New Age stuff. Many people, when challenged for their adherence to some doctrine or belief that is contrary to Christian orthodoxy, well, their response is something along the lines of, "Well, I like that, this, that, or the other. I believe it," as though their will, their own will, determines reality. Some years ago, Dr. R.J. Rustuni wrote these words, "Many churchmen believe in the Bible from cover to cover, but their belief is no incentive to action." He said, "For them, God, Christ, and heaven are solid facts, but they're merely certain facts in a universe of other facts, and God, the Bible, Christ are not the central and governing fact that determine all things. End quote. You see, friends, in pagan antiquity, people would visit the temples of the gods, but they didn't go there to worship in any biblical sense like we would think of worship. No, they would go there to buy protection and insurance in exchange for certain gifts. I have mentioned this in a previous sermon. It comes to mind again how in that great movie, I think it came out in the year 2000, Gladiator, the scene where Proximo, the man who owns a stable of gladiators, he has taken them to Rome to fight in the Colosseum. And as soon as they pull into the area where the gladiators all live and are quartered and are trained to get ready for the fighting the next day, he stops at this giant statue. I don't know if it's Hercules. It's some Roman god who is the god of the gladiators. And the owner, the Proximo, he walks up to the statue. He kisses his fingers and touches the feet of the god and says, "Good to see you again, old friend. Bring me luck this day. Bring me good fortune." That's a typical example. This is not worship. This is the purchasing of protection and insurance in exchange for certain gifts. In that case, it's a kiss on the feet. But Paul throws down the gauntlet in these verses. And in so doing, he is initiating an assault on that kind of pagan thinking. He declares that the just shall and must live by faith, and this faith has a total governing power. And this is where Paul's declaration and Paul's worldview diverge from the modern evangelical church, the evangelical churches of most of the 20th and 21st centuries. Because they will agree that the just shall live by faith. But this bit about it being a total governing power, well, that's why they want to negotiate a little bit. Ours is a total faith that not only saves us, but it is to totally govern us. And if it's not totally governing us, in other words, if God's law word is not the total governing solid factor of our lives, something else is. And this is one of many other explanations as to how we find ourselves in the mess our culture is in today. Because far too many of God's people have been living as if their faith is only fire insurance, buying them the gift of salvation so they don't go to hell. It is not the total governing factor in their lives. In verse 15, Paul makes it clear that Christ does not save us to give us freedom to sin. And as we learned last week, it is the penalty of the law, that is, it's the death sentence of the law, that is pushed aside in Christ. It's not the law itself. You know, sometimes we'll hear Christians talk about being free in Christ. And maybe we need to make sure that we understand that means only that we are free from sin and its penalty and its dominion. It doesn't mean we are free to sin in Christ. Unfortunately, we're seeing just a rash of this kind of thinking today, where people in the big mega churches, evangelical so-called mega churches, you know, they're accepting and ordaining, practicing sodomites and homosexuals and people living in what they call polyamorous relationships and all manner of things. Look again at verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness or justice?" So Paul once more destroys any idea that people are free and unaccountable to anybody for anything. It is a delusion to believe that a person can be their own God and their own lawmaker. No, as a matter of fact, the power that men obey is the power that holds them in service or bondage. And let us be clear. Again, there are only two choices, two alternatives. Either we are slaves of sin or slaves of the righteousness or justice of God. Now, I think it's very significant here that Paul, in talking about this, he doesn't directly mention the name Satan. And I think there's an important reason for that. There's a psychology behind it, if not a sociology. Because when people sin, and you can think about your own life or other people maybe, when people sin, they aren't even thinking about the devil. Oh, yeah, okay, there are some silly, deranged people who consider themselves Satanists, and, you know, they go through all these evil rituals of Satanism. I'm not going to get into that, but let's face it. The people who are, quote, Satanists, they make up maybe an eighth of a small percentage point of all the people in the world who are sinners. Most sinners are not so-called Satanists overtly like I'm talking about. Satan means nothing to them. But what they are thinking of and what is important to them is the implementation of their own will. And that is sin. They should be thinking about and what should be important to them is following and obeying and implementing God's will as expressed in His law, word. On the other hand, those people who do serve God's justice or righteousness will be more self-conscious of what and whom they serve. Now, in verse 16, Paul lays out the contrast. To be the slave of sin leads to death. To be the servant of obedience results in righteousness and life. And so, we need to think in terms of this contrast between sin and obedience. And to say again what Paul emphasizes in the previous chapter, God's standards are not lowered. They're not knocked down a few notches in the New Testament. The standards, the law, are identical to those of the Older Testament. Look at verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God," this is of course from the English Standard Version, "but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become," now notice this phrase, "obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So he's referring here, in this case, specifically to the Roman Christians who he's addressing in this letter. He's very pleased because if it is they who were once slaves of sin, but now they have, as he puts it here, obeyed from the heart the instructions in Christian faith that had been delivered to them. And that phrase in the ESV, standard of teaching, some say pattern of teaching, the King James, the New King James say the form of doctrine, that refers to the model of life to which the Christian must conform in all his being. Paul draws out the implication of this in verse 18. If you look at it, he says, "And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Again, there's only two options. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness and obedience. Those are the only two choices. But now, because of the prevalence of actual slavery in Roman and Greek society, he's using that. That's why he keeps mentioning this bondservant slave term, because people were familiar with that. And his original readers and hearers, they would have understood the meaning right away. Look at verse 19. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves or to righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness." So, they had previously presented themselves as servants of decadence, of uncleanness, of lawlessness or iniquity. But now, the opposite is true. They present themselves as servants of justice and holiness. Last week, I mentioned a word, one of those $10 words, the word antinomian or antinomianism. And if you recall, I mentioned, and as some of you well remember, it is a term that means anti, that is against, and nomos, meaning law, against God's law specifically. There were in Paul's day, and there remain especially today, many Christians who claim that they are followers of Jesus, but they say, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace." Which means they don't have to worry about any part of God's holy divine word except what their red letter Bible tells them. My friends, as we said last time, that is heretical nonsense. Any society, and it has ramifications. Obviously, if you don't think you're bound by any aspect of God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, then you're going to live your life very differently than a Christian who says, "No, as our confession teaches us, the moral law is forever binding on humanity. I must obey God's law to show my obedience to Christ." And that will have ramifications in your personal life, but also in culture and society. Any society that is governed by the doctrine of antinomianism will be an unjust society. Look around. Do you think we're living in a just, righteous society? You know, it used to be, some of us in this room can remember a time, when the manifestations of unrighteousness and decadence in a society, let's just say in a city like Greenville, or my hometown of Columbia, I mean, there were manifestations of unrighteousness, but, you know, they were on the wrong side of town. You know, now the manifestations of righteousness are the ones on the other side of town, and the manifestations of decadence are the ones in the main parts of town. I can think of no better example of this. I will never forget how shocked I was when I moved here 6 years ago. I don't know that I had ever noticed this before. Maybe I had on a trip down to a church meeting years earlier. But, you know, over here at Lawrence Road at Haywood, you've got that big, there's a big Baptist church right on the corner where you would turn on the Haywood Road. And what in the world is right across the street from that big Baptist church? A Hooters restaurant. Now, if you know anything about Hooters restaurant, you can look it up for yourself. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But I can tell you, when a place like Greenville, home of Bob Jones University and the buckle of the South Carolina Bible Belt, when you've got a place like that that has no issue or problem building a restaurant right in the shadow of the steeple of one of the big Baptist churches in town, some things have changed dramatically in our culture when you see that. And that's not new. Some of you know that's been there for a while. Any society that is governed by the doctrine of antinomianism will be an unjust, unrighteous society. And, you know, for many people, they are loath to admit it. But when we find ourselves in the kind of decadent society America has become, as I've just been referring to, it's directly because so many people, including Christians, are in bondage to sin, or at least they're denying the abiding validity of God's law. And therefore, either explicitly or implicitly, they prefer an evil and unjust society. You think, well, why on earth would they do that? Well, because it justifies their own unrighteousness. Oh, yes, there are people who are resentful of injustice when it affects them directly. But in reality, pagans commonly prefer injustice and unrighteousness because it is agreeable to their lifestyle. One commentator I was reading told a story about how back in the 1950s here in the United States, a man was made chief of police in a big western city. City of about 40,000 people, lots of commerce. It was a business center, and people from adjoining small towns would come there and shop and do all kinds of things and spend a lot of money. Well, local corruption was driving people away to other cities, much like we see today, by the way. And the substantial income from these regional towns and ranches and farms was beginning to dry up and decline. People just didn't want to go there. It was so corrupt. And so the town council decided they needed a new chief of police. And they hired this guy and told him to clean up the city, which he did. Gambling, prostitution, and other evils were all practical purposes wiped out. For which the new chief of police was summarily fired. One police commissioner telling him, "We didn't mean for you to get it that clean." My friends, our society today is an evil one, and therefore one where the people in leadership, in government, in churches, for example, in business, they want no part of God's justice and God's righteousness. And as at the beginning, so here too, Paul throws down the gauntlet. Look at what he says to them in verse 21. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Let me read that in a more paraphrased translation. What did you gain by doing those things? Meaning these lawless, decadent things. You're ashamed of what you used to do because it ended in death. The Roman Christians could not look back on their past without sadness and dismay. Because had they persisted in their old course of life, the end would have been death. Spiritual and moral and physical death. But for those believers at the Church of Rome, things are different now. Look at what he says in verse 22. "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is Zoe Ionios, eternal life. As I mentioned in our study last week, what we are living through now, in real time, are the priorities, the working out of the priorities of pagan, God-hating people. Whether they be in positions of local government, world leadership, religious church government leadership, it's the same. These are delusional people whom you will see daily on the TV talk shows and the news circuit and entertainment. People with extreme power who assume that life can be lived on their terms. And they can decree how you and I will live on their terms. And if such people profess any religion at all, you know, it's crafted into a support system for their evil plans. And the evangelical church version of this is to incorporate and promote false teaching in the church. A teaching that focuses on such things as the title and the content of Joel Osteen's book some years ago, Live Your Best Life Now, or other such things. You can have what you say, these kind of prosperity, name it and claim it gospel things. You know, that used to be the domain of a few crazy charismatic teachers and preachers on TV, but now this has all seeped its way into many evangelical and large charismatic type churches. And unsuspecting people who think they know something about Christianity, well, they will flock to these churches. Many of them churches with hundreds and hundreds or thousands of members that promote this kind of teaching. That's one reason they have so many members. They're promoting false teaching, and it appeals to people. And the people who take this in and believe it, they're totally ignorant of the source of those kind of teachings. And let me tell you what I mean by that. About 15 or 20 years ago, my favorite punching bag, I'll put it that way, Oprah Winfrey, when she was fabulously still popular on television, I think her show was on in the afternoon or early evening. I mean, one of the most watched TV shows in American history. You know, a talk show. She partnered with a New Age occult teacher named Eckhart Tolle, a German guy. She partnered with him to teach an interactive online web course, live event, on how you can have a better life. He had published a book, The Power of Now, I think was the name of it, and then a new book at the time called A New World Coming. And it's all about this kind of positive thinking and getting in touch with your inner being and everything is one, all the standard New Age teaching, of which Oprah is a big advocate. And so because of her power and money and influence, she was able to broadcast this live interactive thing to everywhere around the world, online, on the web. If you had a computer, all you had to do was go to this website and you could participate and watch and take it in. Now, this man that she partnered with to do this, Eckhart Tolle, he had begun publishing his types of teachings and speaking on these things several years earlier. Here's why I bring this up. Oddly enough, Joel Osteen's book that I referred to just a moment ago, Your Best Life Now, was published not long after Tolle's books became bestsellers, thanks to Oprah. And speaking of Tolle's books, and I think this could equally apply to Osteen's and anybody else who follows after him, the late Chuck Colson in one of his radio broadcasts said this, and I quote him, Tolle's supposedly groundbreaking message is simply the same old New Age thinking in pretty packaging. He said, while Tolle acknowledges something wrong with the human condition, what we would call sin, he preaches the need not for repentance and salvation, but for a new awakening. You see, friends, various forms of that teaching are the standard fare in large numbers of evangelical and charismatic churches today. Not just the crazy people you see on TV. The tragic problem is that sin is not merely a failure to live up to your best life or your best potential. Sin is an inability to do anything at all to please God. And the people who promote this deny it outright. Long before Joel Osteen, there was Robert Schuller who was saying the same thing. Self-esteem, the New Reformation. That was the title of one of his best-selling books. There were versions of this kind of teaching, even in Paul's day. It was a form of paganism that had infiltrated the Judaistic religion, and now, through them, it was coming into some factions of the church. And when those versions of false doctrine and life prevail, now this may seem fantastic to you. You may not understand how this connection can be made, but believe me, my friends, it absolutely is made. When these types of versions of false doctrine and others prevail in life and in the church, it becomes easy for the state, the government, to dominate religious institutions. How do we know that? Well, because that's how many of the Jews had accommodated themselves to Roman society and Roman law. And some in the early church were wanting to do the same thing. And sadly, that same impulse survives today, as we have seen all too well over the past several years. In the biblical perspective, men are to be governed in every area of life and thought by the law, word of God only. And so, just as Dr. Machen wrote over 100 years ago in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, there is a battle going on between two entirely different faiths. And there can be no compromise. One must win and one must lose. As many of us know, as we draw this message to a close, over the last week or so, our local media were dominated by the coronation of the doubtful King Charles III. However, we are approaching the anniversary of yet another milestone in the history of the royal family. Because on May 28th, just about a week from now, it will mark the 51st anniversary of the death of the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward. And the day uncrowned King Edward died, the news media at that time, 50 years ago, were filled with documentaries and stories about his life. And in one of the last interviews he gave before he died, he recalled how in his boyhood as the Prince of Wales, he said, and I'm quoting him, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me by saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" Friends, let us remember that as Christians, our Heavenly Father, in effect, is saying that to us every day of our lives. As a member of my family, as a member of my kingdom, you must always remember who you are. And that means you are to think and live and behave in a very specific way. And by God's grace, let us endeavor to do so. Let us pray.